By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he then love God whom he cannot see? And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let us rise to sing, shall we, our opening hymn. It's 871 in the book. The words will be on the screen. Come we that love the Lord.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service. It's nice to see you all out this morning. Just one or two intimations for the coming week. It's obviously quieter because of the holidays. Do remember there is communion after the service for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. You're welcome to stay around the table following the morning service. There will be a crest during the service, as usual. And then tonight, we have the gospel service. Now, is it at 6 o'clock, Alex? Is it 6 o'clock? Yes. So the gospel service, usual time, 6 o'clock this evening. We're working our way through the signs in John's gospel. So do come along for that. And afterwards, the over 20s are coming to the manse for another dose of revelation. And most of you are over 20 here, so you can all come. There's no closed door. It is for anybody. We would love to see you there for a Bible study after the gospel service. Just do remember also prayer this week, Wednesday 7:30, Saturday 7 o'clock. We keep saying it. Do try and ring fence those times so you can join us for prayer in the upper room, as we pray for our church, ourselves, our community, and the wider world. Next, I'm off on holiday for a week tomorrow, but so next Sunday, the speakers are Bill Mowat from Cullen and Mark Donaldson, who's known to us from Peterhead. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father God, we just thank you this morning for the great privilege we have to be here, the people of God worshipping together, and all because of who you are and your grace and your providence and your care for us, and because the love that you have given us in our hearts for you because of the completed work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to a God who is the Creator God. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein are all the Lord's. You have founded this world upon the seas. You've established the world upon the rivers. And so, Lord, we come to you who flung the stars into space as the Creator God who is moving this creation from Eden, to new creation, to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when there'll be a new heavens and new earth, wherein shall dwelleth righteousness. But Lord, in the meantime, your people have a commission. We are empowered and enabled by the Spirit to go to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our job. That is our command. That is not an added extra for some Christians. It is a command of God for all Christians. And so, Father, we pray that our very lives would be an act of obedience. Our lips, yes, but also our lives. Day and daily, Lord, wherever you have put us, in the home, in school, in college, in the workplace, in this community, Lord, even in this church, we pray that the very atmosphere of our lives would be Christ-like and Christ-centered. And that we would be known as a church who live out the faith that we proclaim every Sunday. That people would be drawn to the sweetness and the beauty of Jesus Christ by what they see in us. So, Father God, sanctify this service, take this service, bless this service. May every word uttered, every prayer spoken, every song sung, may it all be for the glory of God. In and through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yes, just on that theme, can we rise to sing? Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord, abide in him always, and feed on his word. 560, let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
you have your Bibles with you, please, if I could ask you to turn to our next psalm, penultimate psalm in our series. As we sung in our opening hymn, we're marching to Zion. These are the songs of ascent, Psalms 120 through to 134. And today we're on this short, very instructive little psalm, 133. Psalm 133, only three verses, but loaded with truth. Titled My Bible When Brothers Dwell in Unity. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the beard running down on the head, running down on the beard and on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. As an act of unity now, let us bow our heads for our prayers of intercession as we pray for brothers and sisters in the Lord in other parts of our world. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father God, we thank you that your Son died, that the dividing walls of hostility may be broken down, that we are a unified people, unified in the Spirit, under the common cause and banner of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as an act of unity, Father, we pray this morning for brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who, at least this side of eternity, we will never meet, but who are undergoing horrendous persecution simply because they love the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are identifying in their bodies with the punishment and suffering that you endured in yours. And so we bring North Korea to you this morning. Another missile, this time a longer range missile, more serious, as that regime fires off another weapon, moving as it is towards full nuclear armament. And yet its people generally are starving, brutalized, under a totalitarian regime, and here amongst them are your people, hated and vilified, imprisoned, tortured, murdered, killed, simply because they own the name of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, not the Kim dynasty. To pronounce and to live that there is another king, rather than the ruler of the land itself, is a death sentence. So, Lord, we humbly, as an act of unity, pray for them this morning, asking that despite the awful persecution they are facing, that by your Spirit they would be empowered and enabled to remain true to the Word of God, true to the name of Jesus Christ, that theirs will be a crown of life, a new creation. And that despite everything they are going through, they will not deny the name. And Father, we pray for those who persecute them, that they would see a powerful witness of Jesus Christ and know those they hate and are trying to kill and torture, and that they themselves, by the Spirit, would be led to meeting Jesus and having their eyes open, just like those strangers on that road to Emmaus. We pray for persecution elsewhere, Lord. If it's not communist lands, it's Islamic lands. Hindu persecution of Christians, even Buddhist persecution of Christians in Sri Lanka. Whatever it is, Lord, we know the true enemy and power behind their throne. It is the evil one who comes to seek and destroy, who roars like a lion. He is the one who hates Christ, who sets himself up alongside and over and above God, who wants to kill and destroy God's people because he could not devour Jesus. He is out to kill his offspring in faith. And so, Lord, we pray that your people will be protected from him, that they will be strengthened in love and in, by the Spirit of God, in unity with one with the other, but also in unity with you. That whatever they are going through, they will remain true and remain strong and will stand tall for Jesus Christ. But if, Lord, they are being asked to die for you, so we here in the West are being asked to live for you. And we repent this morning for the abject failure of your church, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the West. We've allowed immorality in pulpits and on the pews. We've schismed and divided. We no longer have the burden for the lost that we ought to. We are prayerless. We take your word as a take it or leave it book that we can read when we want, rather than feed off, rather than let it guide and mould and shape and direct our lives. We worship here on a Sunday when our lives the rest of the week so often are not befitting those called children of God. So where others are asked to die for you, we're asked to live for you. And as an act of repentance, Lord, we pray for any failings in our lives. We ask for a renewed work of the Spirit in your church here in these lands that would draw your people back to obedience and to holiness and to proclamation and most of all to prayer. And then through us, you would be pleased to bring revival again. Lord, start that work this morning in this little corner of your vineyard here. Bring us together in love, all for the glory and honor of your church, with you at the head. In Jesus' name. Amen. We'll remain seated, at least initially. We'll sing 879. We'll uplift the offering. Bind us together, Lord.
Thank you.
There's an organization called Living Unity, who, according to their website, supports the vision of one earth, one humanity, a vision of peace, love, freedom, and oneness consciousness. In essence, they're a New Age mystic spiritualist organization which has a vision of a world bound in peace and unity. They focus on the flowering of awareness and presence and joy and inner and outer abundance and love and harmony, all in their daily living, as well as in sacred retreats and spiritual transmissions and coaching programs, whatever any of that means. It's all an attempt to bring unity within mankind, to help humanity move in to some form of golden age. It's just humanism dressed up as religion. But when I looked on the website, of course, God was never mentioned. And there's nothing new in this. Since the Tower of Babel, man has been trying to unify himself without God. Oneness has always been a human dream. A golden age has always been a permanent hope. But man has never, can never, and will never achieve either. You see, the problem is that war and hatred and greed and self-interest makes this ideal merely a pipe dream. So mankind's mantra, united we stand, divided we fall, remains an unattainable fallacy. If the Lord is not within the unity, if God is not in the center, then there will only ever be disunity. And I think we see a glimpse of this in Psalm 133, which speaks of unity with God at the center. It also points to a golden age, but you'll notice it only does so within the people of God, for the Lord alone can bring true harmony and true unity. And of course, one day this will be fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth. But sadly, it's also possible for God's people to fall into division and disharmony and a lack of unity. For them, it can also be painfully true that united we stand, divided we fall, which is the title I've given to this morning's sermon. As we've already said, we're nearing the end of our series entitled Songs for Pilgrims, study of Psalms 120 through to 134, the Songs of Ascent, they may be called in your Bible. Likely written for worshippers travelling to Jerusalem for the annual feasts, with the exiles returning from captivity at the time of Nehemiah, also a possible backdrop. And these pilgrims will have sung each song as they take a step towards the temple, perhaps in the temple steps themselves. And so they're on the second last step from the top, in a sense, this morning. And Psalm 133 is a vivid little psalm. It's ascribed in your Bible to David. He's another one who knows about opposition. He received it from his own son Absalom. There was strife among the tribes. There was quarreling in the court, both national and domestic discord. So Psalm 133 may have marked the moment he had long waited for, when all Israel rallied behind him, when God had now given the city of Jerusalem into his hands, 2 Samuel 5. All the elders, of course, had once anointed David as king at Hebron, who'd made a covenant with them when he was 30 years old. But then he would go on and conquer and reign in Jerusalem. And so these later pilgrims may have remembered all of this as they're attending the annual feasts in the city. But of course, as we've said, the psalm fits equally well in Nehemiah's context and the goings up to Judah After the exile, he was another godly man who had to deal with a deeply divided community, facing opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem in particular. Either way, Psalm 133 is unity amongst the people of God. That is its main theme. And how important that is in any age. Because bickering and backstabbing and gossiping and divided Christians, they're not only a terrible witness to the outside world, they actually impoverish their own souls. It runs totally contrary to the word of God. And in fact, it's a slap in the face to Jesus Christ, who died that we may be brought together as one, just as he and the Father are one. Love, you see, is the glue which binds unity together. As the Apostle John says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." In other words, united we stand, but divided we fall. And love takes a look at our own deficiencies before we ever look at other people's. We remove planks from our own eyes before removing specks from other people's. Jesus Christ, in other words, needs to be at the center of a church, because if he's not, the devil will walk in through an open door, and he is the one who wants to come in and divide and conquer. So here we come to this little psalm, a psalm of unity, broken down, I think, into three parts: dwelling, verse 1, pouring, verse 2, blessing, verse 3. The first verse speaks of living in harmony. The second's about anointing the community from top to bottom. The third's about the divine overflowing which results from the unity just described. But may I say, this psalm also puts into song another thing which is demonstrated throughout all of Scripture. Community is essential. If, in other words, united we stand, divided we fall, that means there is no such thing in the New Testament as an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of solitary Christians, those who express faith but never come together to worship in church and have fellowship with other believers. In fact, Hebrews 10:25 speaks against such a thing. So let us first, shall we, come to dwelling, verse 1. Brothers, dwelling in unity is described as good and pleasant. That is because unity is a prerequisite for true worship. While you're to come to church, sitting in church itself is not true worship. Even singing the hymns is not true worship. True worship is fellowship. Fellowship in love before God, between each other. Paul tells us in Romans 12, true worship is presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, being transformed by the renewal of your mind. So it's possible to be here in body. It's also possible to be here but not in spirit. How can genuine worship and disunity mix? They can't. In fact, verse 1 has a close parallel, I think, with Deuteronomy 25:5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. That, of course, is speaking of physical families, extended families, living at close quarters. But the ethos is still the same and carried forward in verse 1 of our psalm. The pleasantness and the preciousness of God's family. Therefore, the Son can be seen as an attempt to rekindle or preserve this ancient social pattern of praise for family reunions, which the three pilgrim feasts to Jerusalem every year made possible. Now, of course, closeness can easily engender friction, but where it brings unity, it is good and pleasant. It's why there's no such thing in God's family as an only child, or there should never be. In church, we are brothers, sisters. We're not colleagues. We're more than friends. We are family. We're not strangers. We are joined. Ephesians 2:14-22, the dividing wall of flesh and hostility, they have been torn asunder, they have been broken down by Jesus Christ. We are now one man rather than two. We are reconciled by the cross. We all have access to one Spirit, to the Father. Therefore, says Paul, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the true cornerstone. So everyone who's in the Lord this morning is part of the Lord's holy temple, built together as God's dwelling place by the Spirit. So do you see who you are this morning? Do you see what you are this morning? Together, not alone, united, not apart, in line with the great saints of God, part of their heritage, part of God's temple, all one in the Spirit. That's why disunity can only bring grief and pain. Another psalm, Psalm 69, says this very thing. It pines for those of God's people who've become estranged from each other. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. That's not the will of Christ. We're told by John, as we read at the top of the service, not only are we to love one another, we're to do this because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who did not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So if unity is good and pleasant, this unity is lying, says John. Because Christ loves sinners like you and me, then we are to love fellow sinners like ourselves. So be reconciled with any against whom you hold a personal grievance. Otherwise, a church will fragment and really just becomes a caricature of what it is meant to be. United we stand, divided we fall. I mean, how can we reach at all our neighborhoods and our communities with the love of Christ if they don't see that love within us for each other? We're to dwell in unity that others would then want to dwell with us. Now, of course, particularly in days like this, dwelling in unity can't come at any cost, especially a theological cost. We are to have no unity with those who would deny the essentials of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon spoke on this. He said, to remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that we may be one even as we are one? But he went on to warn his congregants. Nevertheless, there are a chorus of ecumenical voices who keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is, Christians of all doctrinal shades and belief must come together in one visible organization, regardless. Unite, 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 they say. Such teaching is false. It is reckless and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth must come before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's Prayer in John 17, he goes on to quote, must read or be read in its full context. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through truth can be one in Christ. And then Spurgeon concluded, to teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. All of that is true. But we cannot have unity with the essentials and not adhere to. Absolutely. But let's not fall out over secondary issues, making them primary issues. Let us not fall out over personal grievances. That is an entirely different issue. I would like to think in this church we all agree 100% on the essentials of the gospel. To fall out over anything else is to let the devil in. To let disunity fester. The message of John is to stop bickering and start loving. Let us dwell together, says verse 1. Verse 2 is pouring. And of course, in the Israelite community, harmony came from the top. It worked its way down. Unity traveled from the Lord through the high priest into the community. It's pictured as travelling from the head to the garments to the beard, beautifully in the character of Aaron. Unity is like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It starts with the high priest. Leviticus 21:10 tells us, the priest who's chief among the brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose nor tear his clothes. That's what that verse is alluding to. So the people were both differentiated and integrated with the high priest. God worked through him, not them, but then he worked to them through him. So the anointing of God was not the preserve of a few. It was intended to be free in its spreading and its sharing. Aaron was the anointed one, but the people were to benefit from the oil also. It's intended to unify oil, to unify all. Exodus 29 speaks of this. And after Aaron the high priest had the garments and the coats and the robes, the ephod, the breastplate, the turban and the crown placed upon him, the anointing oil was poured on his head. Then his sons were to be girded with sashes and bind caps in order that the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And the garments of Aaron and his sons were then to be sprinkled in order to make them holy. Unity by anointing then was to start at the top and trickle down. Not just from head to body, but from father to son, from priesthood to people, covering the whole community. In fact, the words precious oil in verse 2 implies a fragrance, spices blended together by the perfumer. Exodus 30 goes on to relay this. And you will notice, of course, in that chapter that these perfumes include myrrh and frankincense, which, of course, recall the Magi visiting the baby Jesus in Bethlehem, the great high priest. In fact, the perfume generally reminds us of Jesus, does it not, being poured with expensive alabaster in preparation for his death. So the birth and sacrifice of our great high priest are foreshadowed somehow in verse 2 of our psalm. As the people are all unified in and through the priest Aaron, we are all unified in Jesus Christ. Oil, of course, throughout Scripture is a sign of God's presence. United we stand, but divided we fall. The oil is a symbol for the Spirit of God. It glistens. It picks up the warmth of the sunlight. Oil softens the skin. It perfumes the person. There is, in other words, meant to be a noticeable difference between God's people individually and corporately from the icy, unscented, calloused, and hard disposition of those in the world who jostle and compete over and above each other. Ruled by self-interest, ruled by individuality, ruled by greed. Christians are a priesthood of believers. And when we start to see each other as God's anointed, our relationships with each other ought to be profoundly affected. Because we're all anointed by Christ's Spirit, set apart for his service to him and to one another. We are priests who speak God's word and share Christ's sacrifice, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, not what a man is in himself as a Christian. His spirituality and piety constitutes the basis of our community. No, what determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another, he says, consists solely in what Christ has done for both of us, for all of us. That's the glue. It's him. Our unity is his sacrifice. But of course, in the context of our psalm, the robes of Aaron become a fragrant, sweet and precious odor, which symbolizes the unity of Israel. You see, this diffusive, eternal pouring represents an internal concord and unity. The words, the repeated words, running down or falling down, are a deliberate play on the goings up of the pilgrims ascending the temple steps. As men ascend to God, so God stoops and lowers himself and pours down blessing. He condescends in love and grace to bring his presence upon us. In other words, Psalm 133 is stressing the priority of anointing from above. It's not about the beard, the head, or the garments, or the robes. It's about the oil, the Spirit. So there's nothing more important or beautiful in a church than the unity of the Spirit, where the Spirit is then poured down, often at a prayer meeting, even during a service, where God senses unity. But he cannot give this pouring where he senses disunity, when he's grieved, when he's being resisted. I mean, what Satan despises most in a church is holy unity. But without a unity of spirit, without the anointing from above, a church will not survive. Well, the doors may still be open, but it's dead. Lampstands removed. We may meet and congregate, but there will never be power or blessing where there is division. So we need to pray that the Spirit of God pours down upon us. When we're unified in love, and he will do that work. He will do that work. Because anointing is promised to those who are willing to look upwards to him on the throne, loving God and neighbor as he's commanded us. And the pouring will come down upon us. And that finally brings blessing, verse 3. We're now told what blessing this unity brings. Psalmist uses a second metaphor here to describe this unity, like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Hermon was the highest hill in Israel. It was known for its heavy dew. It was a snow-capped mountain. And again, the senses of blessing trickling down from Mount Hermon lower down onto the other mountains in the land and then into the basin of Israel itself. The dew of Hermon is the brotherly love which affects all of Zion. And an abundant dew when warm days have preceded would then be diverted to Israel by the operation of the cold current air sweeping down from the north over Hermon, spreading into the land. That is the value and power of brothers in unity. As one commentator said, dew like Christian unity is refreshing, quickening, and invigorating. The question is, do we want it here at Fraserburgh Baptist Church? Do we really want that refreshing, quickening, and invigorating blessing here in this church? Do we? Because the dew of heaven, the blessing of the Spirit, will only come if there's unity and love between each and every one of us. Otherwise, blessing and revival will be withheld and we're only playing at churches. United we stand, divided we fall. Psalm 110 speaks of dew from heaven. Says it's fresh, it's expectant. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. He rules in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. See, there might be enemies outside, but where there is unity inside, there is power. Like Psalm 133, we have garments. Dew is promised. God's power is poured upon us when the people offer themselves freely. It's in this environment, one of harmony, where the Lord then commands the blessing in the second half of verse 3. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's conditioned. Blessing comes where there is corporate love. Now, the blessing is always God's initiative. It looks ahead to a golden age. The blessing comes from above. It is given to the people below. In fact, it's the third time in this psalm, slightly lost in the translation of in English, that we have another emphasis on descending. Namely, all good gifts coming from the Lord as the pilgrims are ascending to Him. Unity is from the Lord, and so is the blessing it awards. God Himself anoints men with His divine Spirit, the dew of His quickening love. And when His servants are knit together as they should be, they impart to one another the spiritual gifts we have received from heaven, as heaven stoops down to kiss us. A holy kiss of blessing on God's people if we love and are obedient. There was an internationally renowned Hungarian pianist called Andor Foldis. When he was only 16, he experienced a troubled year. And in the midst of his personal struggles, one of the most renowned pianists of that day came to Budapest. His name was Emil von Sauer. He was famous not only for his own ability, but also because he was the last surviving pupil of the great Franz Liszt. Von Sauer requested that young Andor Foldis play for him. Foldis obliged with some of the most difficult works of Bach and Beethoven and Schumann. When he was finished, von Sauer simply walked over to him and kissed Foldis on the forehead. "My son," he said, "when I was your age, I became a student of Liszt. He kissed me on the forehead after my first lesson and said, 'Take good care of that kiss. It comes from Beethoven, who gave it to me after hearing me play. I have waited for years to pass on this blessing to one who I feel deserves it. God will pass on the kiss of his blessing if we deserve it. And we will deserve it through obedient love for one another. You may not feel you deserve blessing, Christian, but if you love one another, you do. It's a promise of God. He will honor those who honor him. And you'll notice this blessing is eternal, life forevermore, says our psalmist. It's a very interesting phrase, life forevermore. Expression in the Hebrews found elsewhere in the Old Testament, particularly Daniel 12:2, where we have a hint at end time resurrection. Daniel says, some to everlasting life, life forevermore, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, unity in this age will be the very experience of life in the next. How infinitely precious and pleasant and prosperous is this unity of brethren. From such united companies of believers, the glad tidings of the gospel will go forth effectively, offering eternal life to the world. But the warning for those who continue to reject Christ is everlasting contempt, says Daniel. It's just the opposite of unity. It's eternal separation from God. I mean, you can't just take the nice bits of the gospel and reject the brutal parts. God's abundant blessings are promised in both testaments, but so is his promise of destruction for disobedience, for separation. So the choice is life or death. Deuteronomy 30, God said that hearts which turn from him will perish. But those who walk in his ways, he says, I will bless. John 3:36 says the same. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there is eternal blessing, but only where there is union and communion in Christ. Well, that's me finished. We'll just conclude. A psalm speaking of unity. United we stand, divided we fall. There is dwelling, verse 1. It is good and pleasant. But strife and division have no place amongst the brotherhood of Israel. It ought to have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. True worship is unity in spirit, regardless of differences. And it's always in community. Lone Christians don't exist in the New Testament. I know this from experience. Several times Christians have come to me pastorally. They claim to be. First thing I ask them, where do you worship? Oh, I don't worship anywhere. No church fellowship, no church family. And I have always discovered spiritual problems in their life. Always. You see, Satan will focus on an isolated Christian. God's people were made to dwell together. Secondly, there is pouring, verse 2. Harmony from the top, from the anointed priest as it trickled down on his robes, so metaphorically it flowed to the people. Likewise, we're anointed by Christ's Spirit because of his sacrifice for us, because of the gift of the Helper which he left us. So let the anointing of this unity pour itself upon us because, as we've said, Satan hates a unified church. He hates a unified church. That's finally because unity will bring blessing, verse 3, as it trickles down like dew from a mountaintop. It descends from heaven as a gift from God when his people obey his command to love one another in union and communion. A divine kiss passes from one to the other to the other. It's a blessing which refreshes and invigorates and quickens a church in its living, in its witness, in its health, in its future. But blessing cannot come where there is discord. United we stand, divided we fall. Listen, we can never ever say, never, that we love a church while we're watching it die through disharmony. I mean, if you love something or love someone, you will do all you can to foster good health, to keep it or them alive, to enable it or them to flourish. So if you love your church, be unified. And likewise, a final word for those who reject Christ, spending an eternity separated from them, from Him, from their fellow men. Because ultimately, I think God will give the loveless disharmony and rejection of God in the afterlife, which you sought and lived in this life. He'll give you over to yourself. That's why we have to be unified in God, unified in His people, unified in Jesus Christ. Because this same Christ is coming back, and when He returns and ushers in this new creation, we are told all brothers will dwell in unity. The Lord has commanded this blessing, life forevermore. So as a church, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, let us live today in loving unity as a foretaste of that great promise to come. Amen. Could we rise to sing our closing hymn before we come around the table? Another act of unity. It's 873 in the book. The words will be on the screen. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. So I used to sing.
Thank you.
Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Lord, may that be the very atmosphere of our lives, not just today, but every day. In Jesus' name, amen.